Let's read together in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. "And unto the angel in the church at Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. So be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know in what hour I will come upon thee. Now thou hast a few names in Sardis, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And he says, They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before me, and my Father, and the holy angels. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You notice that in the closing of each letter, there is that repeated phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." It's not to the church, but it's to the churches. And so there's an immediate application, there's a historical application, and there's a personal application to our hearts and lives today. You know, I was reading this week a little bit in the area of astronomy, and I'm not much of an astronomer buff and said the word wrong even. But I found out that there's a star that's called the polar star, and that astronomers estimate that the light that comes from the polar star takes 33 years to reach planet Earth. Now, when you start to get into just a little bit of the aspects of astronomy and the distances of the stars and the vastness of the universe, some of those concepts can be quite mind-blowing. It's kind of even hard to conceive of the vastness of the universe. And so I was thinking about the polar star and then the amount of time it took for the light that left the polar star to reach planet Earth, 33 years. And I forget what the speed of light is, but I know it's pretty fast. Faster than I've ever gone. And so traveling at the speed of light, it is at such a distance that it takes 33 years to reach the Earth. Now, what this means is that you can be standing on Earth looking at the polar star and saying, "Ooh, isn't that a beautiful star? Ooh, isn't it shining just so brightly? Oh, it's just look at that beautiful star." And little do you realize that almost 30 years ago or so, that polar star has ceased to be or gone out. A lot of times the stars actually just dissolve in space or just go out. But in taking that much time to come to Earth, there's a 30-year lap period where the light continues to pour down on Earth, and you're looking at the star thinking, "Oh, what a neat star," and little do you realize it's a dead star. And you know, it's kind of a mind-blowing thing. And so the church at Sardis was like a star going out. Everyone was looking at it and saying, "Oh, what a beautiful church. Oh, what a dynamic church. Oh, what an alive church. It had a name that thou livest." Some commentators feel that the church at Sardis was actually called the alive church. And had you walked down the street of Sardis and asked any pagan, "Hey, where's the first church at Sardis?" And they say, "Hey, it's on the corner of that street." I mean, everybody knew about that church, where it was, and they'd all had some kind of a impact on their life from that church. It was a dynamic, alive, powerful church as it looked from the outside. But the church had long since died. It had all the outward trappings and glow of an alive church, but the church had ceased to be. It had died. And so from the naked eye, it looked like it was still burning brightly in this cesspool of iniquity in the city of Sardis. But in reality, as God looked at this church, as we see what Christ thinks of the church here in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Thou hast the name which thou livest, but thou art dead." And so when we come to the church at Sardis, we come to the dead church. It speaks of dead orthodoxy. It speaks of a church that has outward form and rites and rituals and programs and Sunday school drives and all those other gimmicks that go along with our churches today. But a church in which the spiritual life had completely ebbed away. It was a church that was dead. Historically, we come to the church of the Reformation period. It was during this time, actually on October 31 in 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg in Germany. And little did he realize when he wrote that 95 thesis, the impact that it would have not only on all of Europe, but on the entire world and on Christendom today. And so we come to this period known as the Reformation period, and the very name Sardis carries with it the idea of those who escape, or it could be the escaping ones or the ones who have come out. And so with Pergamos or Thyatira, we have the full development of the Roman Catholic Church, or the state of the church as it was married with the government. And now when we come to the church at Sardis, we have the escaping ones, those who protested and reformed the church. But the sad thing is that though the church was reformed, the church was really not revived. There was still much that was needing in the church and still much that was lacking. There was a lot of spiritual life that wasn't there. And you know, as I've been viewing these films and studying these scriptures and reading church history, you know what the big problem was with the church at this time? Is that the majority of those who were in leadership of the church and who were in the pews of the churches were not born again people. They were not even saved. And so they were just going through the outward motions. It was externalism. And so is the case in many churches today. It's religiosity. It's outward form. It's churchianity. And there's no real life in the soul. There's no born-again experience. There's no real relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we come to the church at Sardis. Now, in this message to the church at Sardis, we're going to see three things this morning. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we'll see the rebuke that Christ gave the church. Interesting note to the church at Sardis. When you come to the Protestant movement, you think, oh, right, praise God, here's going to be the dynamic church. This is going to be the church that Christ is really going to praise. There is no word of commendation for the church at Sardis. Even in Thyatira and Pergamos, he had a word of commendation. But when we come to the church at Sardis, there is no real definite commendation or commending of the saints there in the church at Sardis. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see the rebuke that Christ gave. Then secondly, this morning, we'll see in verse 3, the remedy that Christ proposes. The remedy for the problem that was existing there in the church at Sardis. And then in verses 4 down to verse 6, we will see the reward that Christ promises for the church that repents. Let's look first of all in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 and see Christ's rebuke for this church. And so unto the angel, verse 1, of the church at Sardis write. Now the city of Sardis at this time was the capital of the Roman province of Lydda. In New Testament times, it was a very, very wealthy city. But during the time that Paul was writing, it was no longer a city of prominence or influence or a city of wealth. It was 500 years before John wrote this letter that Sardis was one of the richest and most powerful cities in the world. But it became ethically complacent, morally degenerate, and was conquered by Cyrus of Persia, then later by Alexander the Great, and then in AD 17, it was later leveled by an earthquake. And then it was rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar. But during the time that John was writing to the city of Sardis, it was no longer a great and powerful city. Now, it had a fame and a name for being wealthy. It was popular. It was known militarily to be almost impregnable by its enemy. By military standards, the city of Sardis was just impregnable. It was up in this valley with steep cliffs, and it's set up on a precipice. And then all around the city were high walls that continued the precipice up or this plateau, actually. And so the city was very hard to get to because it's set up so high with these sheer walls. And so when Cyrus with the Medo-Persian army was coming to siege the city, he was kind of just laying back for many, many weeks and months and knew not how to take the city. And finally, one of the soldiers in Cyrus's army saw one of the soldiers on the wall in the city of Sardis drop his helmet off the wall. Guy was looking down and his helmet slipped off. And so he scaled over the wall, down the side of the wall and down the canyon, retrieved his helmet and then hiked back up. And so one of the enemy soldiers took note of his path that he took and the trail that he took down and back up the wall. And so then that night he went up in the dark and spied it out. And sure enough, there was a little footholds and trail that you could get up the side of the wall. And then a couple nights later, they took their whole army and they led them up by the night, up over and into the city of Sardis. Now, because the city was so militarily secure, they felt that no enemy could reach them. And so they didn't even have guards watching the wall. Cyrus was able to take it. Years later, Alexander the Great took it the same way. Now, I didn't tell you all that just to give you a bunch of historical facts. It is the only church in which Christ says, watch, wake up, be alert. And I think that at the city of Sardis was almost a picture of the condition of the church that existed at that time. And so the Christians in Sardis knew well the history of their own city because they weren't watching. Jesus says specifically to the church at Sardis, remember, I will come upon thee as a thief and an hour when thou knowest not. Watch and be ready. And so because they were resting in past glory, because they were resting in carnal security, they were brought into bondage and they died. And you know, that is one of the main things that leads to death in the church today, and one of the main things that leads to death in your own personal life is carnal security, resting on past experiences. Oh, the devil can't get me. I know Greek, you know. I've read through the Bible. Satan can't get me because I'm a strong Christian. God's done this and done this in my life. And we're kind of resting on past spiritual victories. And we kind of settle on our lees. And so Satan comes along when we are not watching, when we are not alert, when we are not really being vigilant or being ready for the attacks of the enemy. And Satan wipes us out. And so there are basically four things that Christ rebukes the church for. Number one, in verse one, he rebukes them because he says, you are dead. He says, first of all, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. And so as I mentioned, when he says in verse 1, thou hast a name that thou livest. This is speaking externally and in the past glory. You know, you can go in a lot of denominational churches today. Protestant denominational churches. And they have stained glass windows of their founding fathers, Martin Luther, for the Lutherans. And you go in a Methodist church and they've got a beautiful stained glass picture of John Wesley. You go in a Presbyterian church, they got a beautiful stained glass window of John Knox. But they never, ever, ever stop to think of these men's devotion, these men's love for Christ, this group of men who sacrificed and served and gave and preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, and they preached salvation as a free gift through faith in Christ. And they took the gospel to the poor people and all the things they did. And they just kind of rest in the past. Oh, our great Martin Luther. Oh, our great John Knox, you know. And they kind of just, but they're dead. And they boast of all the great founding fathers of their churches, and they kind of rest on these things. And so they have beautiful cathedrals. They have all the outward show. But again, they're like the polar star that shines bright to the man's eye, but they are dead as far as Christ is concerned. And so he says, thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. You might call them the popular but powerless church. How do you judge today the spiritual life of a church by just looking at the bulletin and seeing how many activities they have? Ooh, dynamic church. Looks like the flight schedule at LAX, you know. Planes leaving every moment. They've got a meeting going for every group in the church, you know. They got the middle-aged, the semi-middle-aged, the semi-old, you know, and everybody's got all their little activities. And, ooh, what a humming church. And they've got this board, and they've got this committee, and they've got this group and that group. And, man, they are fine-tuned, fine-running organization, machinery, you know. You know, it looks so good. And Christ looks at it and says, but you know what? It's dead. You all know what it is to go into somebody's house and say, oh, what a beautiful bouquet of flowers. And then have the person that lives there say, well, they're all made out of silk. Actually, they're not even real. You go, oh, wow, they look so real. I went into somebody's house. Oh, man, you know, look at all these neat plants. Boy, you keep them. They're so green. They're so nice. It kind of turned red and began to blush. And I, well, they're all plastic, really, you know. And you know, there's some artificial plants that you've got to look awful close today to even discover whether or not they're real. For the first time, my wife and I and kids went down to this San Bernardino County Museum. You know, it's got the big bulb on top, looks like a space machine or something. And when you go downstairs, those of you that have been there, you remember seeing all the stuffed animals that are there. And they've got these big bears hanging out up there, you know. And then they paint the background scene to look like their natural habitat. And they've got coyotes and rabbits, you know, all these real exotic animals that you find in the San Bernardino area. And I remember as we passed by some of the windows and you see the big bears and stuff that are my little girls just kind of, you know, and they'd run and get all afraid. And they look so real. They look so alive. Their eyes even seem to sparkle with life, but inside is nothing but stuffing and death. And they look so alive and they look so real. And you know, a lot of churches are just the same. Only God can really judge the true spiritual value of a church. We cast judgment so easily. Oh, this church is dead. Oh, this church doesn't have anything going. No programs, no that, you know. And oh, it is dead. Now, I believe that inward life should demonstrate itself in outward activity. You know, if a person's alive, sooner or later, you're going to see him move or blink or breathe or do something, you know. And a lot of churches are dead, and it's obvious because they're going nowhere. They're doing nothing. And so the church at Sardis was dead, and this speaks of a spiritual death. They were not regenerated, or they were not born again. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. Now, second rebuke Christ gave is in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen, the things that remain. And so the second rebuke was, and it's inferred here, that the members of the church at Sardis had fallen asleep. The word here, be watchful, literally is become vigilant. We should be spiritually vigilantes. We should be watching and waiting and ready to serve God, to be looking for His coming, looking for opportunities to witness and to share and to serve and to pray and to draw nigh to the Lord. And so not only, number one, were they rebuked for their spiritual deadness. Number two, some of them weren't spiritually dead, but they were just kind of in a state of being asleep. Now, the metaphor changes from death to sleep. He says, first of all, you're dead. Secondly, you're spiritually asleep. Now, notice that there's no mention here at the church at Sardis of the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or the doctrine of Jezebel. And so the problem wasn't this outside doctrine attacking the church. Oh, they were orthodox. Oh, they were sound in doctrine. They were right on. Martin Luther said, a man is justified by faith without the works of the law, by faith in Christ alone. Right on, Martin Luther. And that's sound doctrine, but yet they kind of fall asleep to their very own foundations. They don't stay awake to the truth. They don't stay alert. They don't stay vigilant. They don't stay watching. And you know that Satan never bothers a dead, sleeping church, especially a sleeping church. I can just see Satan kind of tiptoeing by saying, shh, don't wake them up. They're sleeping. Why would the devil want to wake up a sleeping Christian? He's no use to God. He's no use to humanity. He's no use to anybody. Just last night, my wife woke me up snoring. For the first time in my life, I snored. And so we have the snoring church, kind of a nuisance. The church had fallen asleep. It was the sleep of overconfidence. It was the sleep of self-confidence and complacency. It was like Samson, who was resting in his past victories, and he stood up and shook himself and said, I will go out as other times. And he knew not that the Lord, the Bible says, had departed from him. I see so many churches saying, you know, I'm going to stand up, I'm going to go out as other times, and they don't even know the Lord has departed from them a long time ago. You heard the story about the guy that was kicked out of church and walking down the street all forlorn and bummed out, and fellow walked up beside him and says, what are you all bummed out about? He says, oh, my church just kicked me out. They won't let me in. They say I'm too fanatical for them. Turned out to be the Lord walking by his side and says, well, don't worry. I've been trying to get in there for 30 years. They won't let me in either. When we come to the last of the seven churches address, it's the church of Laodicea, the church of the last days, us. What does Jesus say? He says, you're lukewarm. He says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. We're dead, we're asleep, we're lukewarm. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you would just open the door to your church, I'll come in and bring new life. That starts, of course, in the hearts and lives of God's people. But they were resting on past glories and past victories like the city itself had. In other words, they had begun to walk in the flesh and not the spirit. They had lost their spiritual vibrancy. It happens to a church, it happens to people. And so Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, he said, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. He said, see then that you walk circumspectly or careful, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times because the days are evil, and be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And you know what the will of the Lord is? That you be filled with the Spirit and not drunk on wine where in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that you let the Spirit of God just take control of your very life. And that you come awake unto God and no longer falling asleep. And so the church was dead. It was sleeping. And thirdly, the church had works, verse 2, that were not perfect before God. He says there in verse 2 that I have not found thy works perfect before God. Oh, I'm so glad he threw that in before God, because they were sure perfect before man. As they looked at him, they thought, man, what a humming church. But God says, man, what a dead church. And so the Lord looks upon the heart. He sees not as man seeth. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. And he says, you are a dead church. You're a sleeping church. And your works are not perfect before God. They had not lived up to what God had intended them to live up to. They weren't being what God wanted them to be. And I believe that here the reference to the works not being perfect, the word perfect means complete or full. And I believe that it could have an aspect to the attitudes in which they were performing their task. You know, God is highly concerned with the attitude of his servants. Attitude is all important. You might be serving God externally and really looking good to the rest of the congregation. But if your attitude is not right, it stinks before God. If your heart is not pure and holy before God, God says, I hate it. God, through Isaiah, in the first chapter of Isaiah, said, I hate your vain oblations and your solemn feast. He says, you lift your hands to me, but your hands are full of blood. You know, when you come on Sunday morning, and you just sit there and worship and study and pray with us, that's an act of service and devotion to God. What is your attitude in it? Oh, another Sunday, you know. Gee, what a creepy place. Red barn, you know. Now, I highly doubt you're that radical. You wouldn't be here. Nobody is forcing you to come to this church. But what is your attitude in your worship and in your giving? And in your prayers, in your listening to my lengthy sermons every Sunday. Gee, I wish he'd whittle those things down. You know? can't stand too much of the Bible, you know, I just can't handle that. And then you go home and you watch a two-hour baseball game. And then you run to the theater and watch a two-hour movie. But an hour and a half in church is just too much, just too much. What's your attitude toward God this morning? And so we see that they were dead, they were asleep, their works were not perfect, their attitude was wrong, God looked upon the heart. And fourthly, jumping down now out of our sequence here to verse 4 for just a moment, most of the people in the church had soiled their garments. Notice verse 4. He says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Now, I wanted to throw this in under the rebukes that Christ gave because one of the main causes for their being dead, for their being spiritually asleep, was sin in their life. And so he says, I have not found your works perfect before me. He says, and many in Sardis have not soiled their garments. Now, the inference on the other side of the coin is that the majority had. Only a few had kept themselves pure and clean and set apart unto God. Most of the people in the church had the dirt of defilement. Someone said, this death was dirt. And I like that. You say, well, I'm just so spiritually dead. Could it be that it's dirt in your life that has brought the spiritual death? That you have given Satan a beachhead in your life, and there's sin in your life that you are practicing, and thus it has brought spiritual death. You know, the Bible says that sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so the inference in verse 4 is that main group in the church at Sardis were living unholy, unsanctified, very sinful lives, specifically. It was the sin in the church that was bringing the problems there in Sardis. You know, last 2 weeks I've talked about the false doctrine and things that had entered into the church at Pergamos and Thyatira. And we need to guard ourselves as Protestants that we don't have this kind of holier, better, more right, more loved, more spiritual before God than people who attend the Catholic Church or even the Catholic system. Because, you know, there's a lot in Protestantism today that is unscriptural, it's unbiblical, it's carnal, it's worldly, it's fleshly. Oh, we just cringe with horror when we read about the indulgences. There was a bishop in Europe who wanted to hire a place in the Catholic Church, and the Pope said, well, you have to give me so much money for it. He says, well, I can't afford that. He says, well, this is how much you're going to have to pay me if you want this position in the church. And so the guy got an idea that I'll sell indulgences, and I'll be able to pay off the loan to pay the Pope, you know. And we read some of this stuff, and we go, oh, how horrible. Making people pay to be saved. They said that when their coins clinked in the bottom of the box, that a soul would be released from purgatory. We go, oh, how horrible. But you know what? I turn on my television today, and I listen to Protestant preachers telling me that if I will send in $5, God will, you know, give me 10. Or, you know, it's a seed faith kind of a thing. Plant your seed of faith. Or if you'll send in $29.95 for a blue prayer cloth and put it on you, God will heal you, you know. I see commercialism in the Protestant churches. I see Protestant pastors fleecing the flock of God, driving Learjets while they fleece little old ladies living on Social Security and these pensions that can hardly even make ends meet. Begging for money, begging for money, begging for money. That's all they do. And people are turned off. They fall away from God. I say, that's Christianity. I don't want anything to do with it. They go to a church hungry, thirsty, seeking after God. And all they find is programs, social activities, clubs, all kinds of things, but they don't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Opportunity to be born again or to be saved. And so I believe that Protestantism is no better off than Catholicism. Oh, we're Orthodox and oh, we know our Bibles. Big deal. We don't practice what we preach. We don't practice what we believe. And we must be careful, even as Calvary Chapel, we think, well, you know, we don't have all these stupid things that other churches have. And we just have a simple, you know, structure and worship and, you know, oh, isn't this glorious? But it can become a dead orthodoxy likewise. When we come and go through the motions and there's no more an emotion. Well, you know, we put down the Baptists and we put down the Lutherans and the Methodists and, you know, and we become Calvary Chapelites. You know, when somebody leaves this church and goes to another city, I don't necessarily always recommend they go to a Calvary Chapel. And there's Calvary Chapels now almost about everywhere. I tell them to find a good church. Because I don't believe that Calvary Chapel is always the best church in every city or in every town, or the church. You might find a good Baptist church. Praise God for the Baptist. But you know, it was just a few weeks ago that the Baptists gathered in Dallas, Texas. I think it was Dallas. And God knows I love the Baptist church, but they were gathered together to elect the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Two men up for election. And it was a raging debate between the two men because one of them did not hold the inerrancy of the Bible any longer. In other words, this man did not believe that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation was the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. That it was not accurate. It had error in many places. And as I read that, I thought, why in the world is he even up for election? I mean, I don't think we should, you know, take him out and burn him at the stake. But the idea that we would even vote on such a man in our denominations. And so you have the United Presbyterian Church trying to decide whether or not they should let homosexuals and lesbians pastor their churches. And then you go back and you read about the great man John Knox, who cried and begged and pleaded with God, "Give me Scotland, lest I die." John Knox could stand in the presence of the Queen of Scotland and rebuke her till she started trembling and crying, and she had to flee the country because she was under such heavy conviction by the preaching of John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church. What's gone wrong? Jesus says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead." Same thing can happen in Calvary Chapel. We are not God's chosen few. If we don't be careful, we can become God's frozen few. The church becomes a refrigerator to preserve the sanctified saints in their piety. You know? Next thing you know, we got a stained glass window of Chuck Smith carved in the side of our building. You know? John Miller, our founding father, Calvary Chapel, Red Barn, you know. Picture in the foyer. Oh, and remember the good old days at the YMCA, you know. The good old days, you know, back in the home. And we look back. God help us. And so the church at Sardis was dead. Secondly, we see in verse 3 the remedy. What's the remedy? You say, well, you know, this is a pretty sad state of this church. It was dead, it was asleep, it wasn't perfect in its works, its garments had become soiled and spotted. Verse 3, we have the remedy. Basically, we have four things. Remember, hold fast, and watch. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received. You know, memory can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. And I believe here he's referring to the Holy Spirit. I want you to go back to verse 1 for a moment. I skipped it on purpose. Verse 1, the description of Christ. These things saith he, referring to Christ, that hath the seven spirits of God. Now that goes back to chapter 1, verse 4, where we saw the seven spirits before the throne. Now we see the seven spirits of God. I believe that basically and simply put, that the seven spirits of God are a reference to the Holy Spirit. You say, well, why the seven? The word seven is symbolic of completion, of a full work. There are seven churches. So we have the seven spirits of God sent out to the seven churches. But when the Lord says the first remedy, back to verse 3, is therefore to remember how thou hast received. What is it you receive when you become a Christian? You receive the Holy Spirit. And what is the greatest need for a dead church? The Holy Spirit. It's no accident that the Lord spoke to the church at Sardis and says, I am he that have the seven spirits of God. Every time Christ gives a description of himself and opening to one of the seven churches, it is always applicable to the need of that church. The church needed the Holy Spirit. And that's what the church needs today. That's what our church needs today, a greater dose of the Spirit of God. That's what our lives need today. He is called the Spirit of Life. He is called the Spirit of Life. Because he brings life and he brings liberty. You say, well, I feel so dead. Then be filled with the Holy Spirit and he'll bring life. Well, this church is so dead. As far as our church goes, we need to pray in the Spirit, preach in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit, serve in the Spirit, live and walk in the Holy Spirit. And it all starts with being, first of all, born by the Spirit. If you're not even born again, no wonder you feel dead. You are dead. Now, and I could go on for a long time with the subject, and I'm going to try not to, but a lot of people judge the work of the Holy Spirit in a congregation by the emotional activity that takes place during the worship service. You see, you know, that's a dead church. Nobody raises their hands. The Spirit is not there. I say, man, that's a dead church. Nobody says, amen, brother, when he's preaching. Praise God. Preach it. Oh, that's a dead church, you know. Oh, that's a dead church. Nobody's rolling in the aisles. Dead church. No tambourines among them. It's a dead church. And they leave thinking, man, they got those nice ceiling fans they could grab onto and swing on and everything, you know. Gee, they're not even really moving in the Spirit, you know. You know, when we went to the Philippines, I was really blessed in one aspect of our teaching there, as we preached and taught in Pentecostal churches. I mean, these were Pentecostal people. The front row was full of tambourines. They had trumpets and trombones and drums, you know, and I mean, they were ready to go. And when they worshiped, they worshiped. I mean, they went for it, you know. And they were used to traveling evangelists, especially those who came from the United States, that screamed and yelled and pounded the pulpits and walked the aisles, you know, and had their handkerchiefs out ready to go and stuff. And I mean, you know, and pushed people over and just did the whole thing. And, you know, they were already, all right, preachers from America. And I got up there and I said, open your Bibles to Philippians. You know, like, all right, that's going to be great. They opened their Bibles to Philippians. And I started talking to them the way I'm talking to you. And They waited for an hour for me to start preaching. And I'd already finished, you know. I said, well, when's he going to start preaching, you know? But, you know, it took them a couple of days to warm up to us. And we found out that after 2 days in our first seminar that they thought that we were Methodist. Whatever that means. But after a couple of days of teaching them the Word of God, which they had never, ever been taught, in simplicity and in clarity and in the power of the Holy Spirit, they started coming up and saying, you know what? You speak very simple and very soft and you don't speak very loud. But they said, there's such power in your words. And they said, now we begin to sense such a power in what you're saying. And they said, our hearts are really being touched. And I began to just thank God for the work of His Holy Spirit. Where do we ever get the idea? The Holy Spirit's inspiration comes when there's a lot of perspiration, you know. A lot of yelling and screaming. We got to bring down the spirit, you know, and we got to yell like God is deaf or something, you know. Oh, God, you know, like God's got to, you know, what'd you say? I said, oh, God. God, you know, you got to scream loud for God to hear you. And I've been in churches where unless there's a lot of activity, there's no move of the Spirit. It's not true. I believe God takes the Spirit and uses it through His holy word to teach us and to feed us and to quicken us and to touch hearts and to transform lives. And there might not be a lot of emotion or commotion, but I believe the Spirit of God can work. And I'm not trying to say we shouldn't lift our hands or come alive unto God or say amen, praise the Lord, or get excited and clap and just be, you know, let our emotions go as we worship God. But I'm trying to say don't make the mistake of always equating activity with the work of God's Spirit. It's not true. And so they needed to remember what they had received. Second remedy was that they needed to hold fast. Verse 3. Hold fast. Hold fast. Now, this holding fast was a reference to their doctrine. And oh, you know, some of the first church councils and the Protestant churches that met, sound doctrine, deity of Christ, Bible, the Word of God, believe in the Trinity, salvation is, you know, a gift of God by faith. And they believed that, you know, each of us as individuals could come to God as our high priest through Jesus Christ. I mean, great sound doctrine. Christ says, hold fast that which thou hast. And then thirdly, he says, repent. Repent. He's speaking again to Christians. Word means change your mind, change your attitude, repent before God. Don't be a nominal Christian. You know, I just want to say that to our church today and to us as individuals. Don't be a nominal Christian. Think about that. Are you a nominal Christian? Third thing that they were to do, or excuse me, the fourth thing, was to watch. They were to watch. They were to remember. They were to hold fast. They were to repent. They were to watch. Therefore, if thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come. You know, the deadest churches I know are the churches that have no belief at all in the soon imminent coming of Christ, or even the coming again of Jesus Christ. You get all excited, Jesus is coming again, and you go to share it with your minister, and he says, well, now, of course, we know that people have said this for many years, and we don't want to get too emotional or excited about this, and you know, they downplay the coming again of the Lord. Jesus says, hold fast to that hope. He says, I'm coming again very soon. Now, in closing in verses 4 down to verse 6, we see the reward. First the rebuke, then the remedy, then the reward. And he closes each one of his letters, as you remember, with a promise. So he says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now, just a few thoughts. God always has his few. Boy, this is a dead church, but I'll guarantee you that in just about every dead church, there's a live wire. That in every dead church, there's somebody who loves Jesus Christ with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. And you can go to some of the most out-of-the-way places and some of the most liturgical, straight-laced, dead churches, and there's usually one or two dear old saints there who love Jesus. And the sermons are dry and stale and boring and the church is dead, but they're just waiting for Jesus to come back. They love the Lord and they're alive unto God. You know, even in the time before the flood, when the Bible says that the iniquity of man's heart was just so terrible, thoughts and imaginations of his heart, God had his men. God had Enoch, God had Noah, God had Job. In Ur of the Chaldees, a place of pagan worship of all kinds of different gods, God had Abraham, and he called him out. In Sodom and Gomorrah, God had Lot. In the times of Elijah, when all the kingdom of Israel had gone to Baal worship, Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one who really loves you. You ever go to work and you're surrounded by pagans, unbelievers?
Amen. I'm the only right-on Christian, loves God in this whole place, you know. God spoke to Elijah and says, Elijah, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You know, I look at the church today and I think, man, is there any churches that are right on, love God, serve Him? God says, I've got thousands. They've not bowed their knee to Baal. God always has His remnant. And I think it's significant that even in spite of the low, dead spiritual state of the church at Sardis, there were some people who maintained a high spiritual level of devotion to Christ. You know, a lot of times people like to blame their deadness on the church. Well, I'm dead because my church is dead. That's no excuse. You can still be alive in the midst of Sardis. You can still be alive unto God. And so he says, you've got a few that are in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And here's the first promise. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he that overcometh shall be clothed in white remnant. First promise, white remnant. White clothes. It speaks of purity, righteousness. It speaks of heaven. Those clothed in white are always the redeemed. In Revelation 19, we see the righteousness of the saints is the righteousness of Jesus Christ as they are clothed in white. You know, it's because of my faith in Christ that He gives me this righteousness. And I expect someday to stand in heaven in a white gown. What a glorious time that's going to be. Jesus gave the parable of the man who gave this wedding feast, and he says that all the guests were called. And as they were in celebrating at the reception, and they were having a grand old time at the party after the wedding, that the man who had invited them all had gone in, and he saw a man there without a wedding garment on. He says, friend, how did you come in without a wedding garment? Now, in the Oriental days, when you'd go to a wedding, they would provide you a garment. You'd have to say, oh, what am I going to wear to the wedding? You know, and get all freaked out. You know, you're 2 hours late and your wife is still standing there in front of the closet thinking, now what am I going to wear, you know? Well, no big deal. The wedding's been over for 2 hours. You just go to the wedding and they'd give you a garment to wear. And he says, how did you come in without a garment? And the man, the Bible says, stood speechless. And so it says that they grabbed that guy and they threw him out into utter darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but notice this phrase, few are chosen. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go down thereat. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few, the Bible says, are they that find it. You look around the world today and there's so many lost and so few who are committed to God. And our hearts break, but that's what the Bible teaches will be. That's the state. The world is divided between two groups, the many and the few. Which group are you in today? The many or the few? And so he says there will be many who will be lost, but few there be who find it, who will stand clothed in these white garments. Then secondly, in verse 5, the second promise or reward is, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. As I read that, I just say, thank you, Lord. I will not blot out his name in the book of life. All through the scriptures, there's reference to the book of remembrance, the book of life. In Revelation 19, then the books were opened, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. White garment, book of life, name found therein, all of them are synonymous with salvation. Eating the fruit from the midst of the paradise of God, eating the hidden manna, all through the promises are always of eternal life. And then the last promise is here, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we've seen the rebuke, the remedy, and the reward. The church at Sardis. How we need this morning as a church to get serious with God. Our church and our gathering together is not a game. It is not a silly pastime, a thing to do on Sunday. This is serious stuff when we come to meet in this building on Sunday mornings and any other night. We should be in prayer during the week for our gathering together. We should be in prayer for our church, for your pastor, for those in leadership, for our Sunday school teachers, for our outreaches. We should be in prayer that God will save souls through our ministry as a church and as a group, that we can maintain a vision for the lost. We should pray daily for Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. You know, as I've studied church history, it seems like every new move of God eventually grows stale and dies. Becomes an old wineskin, and God has to step outside those boundaries, and he has to pour new wine in a new wineskin. A lot of people trying to revive the Lutheran church today, and it doesn't seem to be happening. Just little pockets. A lot of people trying to revive the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church, the Baptist churches in a lot of cases. God help us at Calvary Chapel. Where are we at as a church today? Someone wrote in a beautiful poem, "O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour." You know, I heard a story of a minister who was kind of eccentric, and he was kind of radical in some of the things he would do. And this minister got up on a Sunday morning and he announced to his church that the congregation, or the church actually, had died. "But I have an announcement to make. We have died as a church." And he said, "Next Sunday, I am going to preach my last sermon, my memorial sermon for this dead church." And this guy, I don't know if it's a true story or not, but I tend to believe it is, the way it was relayed. This guy took a coffin, and next Sunday morning, he had a coffin in front of his podium, all decked out there, a coffin. With the hood up on the coffin, it was open, you know, and congregation came in, and he says, "I'm going to be preaching my sermon for this dead church." And so he preached his last sermon. As he closed his sermon, he says, "Now some of you may disagree with me that this church is dead. But," he says, "just to prove it to you," he says, "I want you now, as we close our service, to file by the open caskets and to view the remains." Some of you, "Oh, wow, this is heavy." So they got up from the pews, they started going by the casket, and this minister had taken in the bottom of the casket and he had lined it with mirrors. And as his congregation was cruising by this casket and they would glance and look in, what a shock they would get, you know. They'd look in and they'd see their self. You say, "Oh, the church is dead." Well, if the church is dead, the people are dead. Starts with me, starts with you. Oh, breath of life comes sweeping through us. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to renew our hearts and renew our lives and renew our devotion to Him. That we once again might remember from whence we are fallen, repent, and get back to serving Christ. Let's pray.